The sermons of the Reverend Robert Murray Machini, sermon number 42, In Exceeding Good Land. And they spake unto all the company of the children of Israel, saying, The land which we pass through, to search it is an exceeding good land. If the Lord delight in us, then he will bring us into this land, and give it us a land that floweth with milk and honey. Numbers chapter 14, verse 7 and 8. When the children of Israel arrived at the border of the promised land, Moses, at the command of God, sent 12 men to spy out the good land. They searched it for 40 days from one end to the other, and then returned, bringing a bunch of grapes borne between them on a staff from the fruitful valley of Eshkosh. But 10 of the spies brought an evil report of the land. The land, they said, was good, but the inhabitants were giants, and the cities walled up to heaven. And the conclusion they came to was, We are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we. Verse 31. Joshua and Caleb alone tried to steal the people. They did not deny that the men were tall, that the cities were walled, but they pointed to the pillar cloud to answer all objections. The Lord is with us, and we shall subdue the people as easily as we eat bread. The land which we pass through to search, it is an exceeding good land. Doctrine. If God delights in a soul, he will bring it into the good land. Number one. Show who they are that God delights in. Number one. God has no delight in a natural soul. If thou shouldest mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? Thou art not a God that delighteth in wickedness, neither shall evil dwell with thee. Thou art a purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity. Surely thou wilt slay the wicked, O God. Eli's sons hearken not unto the voice of their father, for the Lord would slay them. It is God's very nature to loathe and turn away from that which is sinful. A person with a fine ear for music cannot delight in a jarring discord. It is impossible in his very nature. So it is impossible in God to delight in a naked sinner. A person covered with sin is quite contrary to God's nature, and therefore, when naked sinners and God meet in the judgment, God will have no mercy, neither will his eye spare. He will say, Bind them hand and foot, and cast them into utter darkness. O you that are covered over with sin, think of this. You that are uncovered in the sight of God, prepare to meet your God. How will you come into the presence of one who abhors sin, when he puts your most secret sins in the light of his countenancy, when he brings to light all the hidden works of darkness, when you shall give an account of every idle word? Ah, where will you appear? Number two, he delights in one sprinkled with the blood of Christ. When a hell-deserving sinner is enlightened in the knowledge of Christ, when he believes the record that God hath given concerning his Son, and joyfully consents that the Lord Jesus be his surety, then the blood of Jesus is, as it were, sprinkled over that soul. When Aaron and his sons were set apart for the priesthood, the blood of the ram was put upon the tip of their right ear and the thumb of their right hand and the great toe of their right foot to signify that they were dipped in the blood from head to foot. So when God looks upon a soul in Christ, he sees it dipped in the blood of the Savior. He looks upon that soul as having suffered all that Christ suffered. Therefore, he delights in that soul. His sense of justice is pleased. God has an infinite sense of justice. His eyes behold the things that are equal. Now, when he sees the blood of the Son sprinkled upon any soul, he sees that justice has had its full satisfaction in that Son, that man's sins have been more fully punished than if he had borne them himself eternally. His sense of mercy is pleased. He endureth in mercy. Even when justice was crying out, Thou shalt surely slay the wicked, his mercy was yearning over sinners, and he provided a ransom. And now when the sinner hath laid hold on the ransom, mercy is poured down in forgiveness. God delighteth in mercy. He delights in to forgive the soul. It is sweet to notice how Jesus loves to forgive sins. In the woman that washed his feet, how he seems to dwell on it. Her sins, which are many, are forgiven. And again he said unto her, Thy sins are forgiven thee. And again a third time, Go in peace. And so God loves to forgive. There is joy in heaven over one sinner that repenteth. Invite trembling sinners to come to Jesus. Some of you are trembling under a sense of being exposed to God's wrath. Which of his commands have you not broken? Your case is, indeed, a dismissal one. Your fears are most just and reasonable. And if you saw your condition fully, you would be 10,000 times greater. Yet here is a fountain open for sin and for uncleanliness. If only you are willing to come to the Lord Jesus, you do not need to remain another moment out of God's favor. You see how completely safe you would be. If you would take this blood A just and merciful God would rejoice over you to forgive you. It is all in vain that you try your own righteousness. It will never make God delight in you. It is filthy rags in his sight, but the blood of atonement, the blood of the Lamb, speaketh peace. Number 3, God delights in the sanctified. You remembered in the book of Revelation how often Jesus says, I know thy works. He says it with delight in the case of Smyrna. I know thy works that in tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. When God brings his soul into Christ, he makes him a new creature. Then God loves the creature. Just as when God made the world, he saw all that he had made and smiled, for all was very good. So when God makes a new creation in the heart, God delights in it. He says, it is all very good. Objection. My graces are all imperfect. They do not please me. How can they please God? I cannot do the things that I would. Answer. All true. Yet God loves his own workmanship in the soul. His spirit prays in you, lives in you, walks in you. God loves the work of his own spirit. Just as you love flowers of your own planting, as you love a spot that you have lain out much on, so God loves his children, not for anything of their own, but for what he has done for them and in them. They are dear bought. He has bought them with his own blood. He waters them every moment, lest any hurt them. He keeps them by night and by day, and how can he but love them? He loves the place where his spirit dwells. Just as God loved the temple, this is my rest. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. Not for any good in it, but because it was the place of his feet. Because he had done so much for it, so God loves his Christians, just because he dwells in them and has done so much for them. Just as it was with Aaron's rod, it was a dry stick, like any other rod, but God made it bud forth and bloom blossoms and bear ripe almonds, and therefore he caused it to be laid up in the holiest of all. So is a Christian a dry tree, but God makes him bear fruit, loves the work of his own hands. Dear Christians, walk after the Spirit and please God more and more. He saveth such as be of a contrite spirit. His countenance is not to behold the upright. I love them that love me. Number 2, God will bring all his people to glory. There are many difficulties in this way. Number 1, so it was with Israel. The cities were walled and very great. The inhabitants were gigantic and strong. They fell before them like grasshoppers. Number 2. So it is with God's children. They have many and great enemies. The devil and his angels, once the brightest and highest of created intelligence, now the great enemies of souls. He is against the Christian. The world is full of giants, all opposing God's children. The persecutions of the ungodly, the allurements of pleasure, these are great enemies in the way. There are giant lust in the heart, lust of praise, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, the pride of life. Before these, the soul feels like a grasshopper without strength. We are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we. Argument. If he delight in us, he will bring us into this land. He is able. If God be for us, who can be against us? Number 1. God is stronger than Satan. Satan is nothing in his hands. It is easier for God to crush Satan under one foot than for you to crush a fly. God is infinitely stronger than Satan. Satan can no more hinder God from carrying us to glory than a little fly can, which you can crush with your foot. He shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. Submit yourselves to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Number 2, stronger than the world. The world often comes against us like armored men. But if God be for us, who can stand against us? The people shall be like bread. It is easier to overcome all opposition when God is with us, as for a hungry man to eat bread. It was God that girded Cyrus, though he did not know it. So he does still. Worldly men are a rod in God's hands. God puts it this way or that way to fulfill all his pleasure. And when he has done with it, he will break it in pieces and cast it into the fire. So fear not them that kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. O Christian, if you would live by faith, you might live a happy life. Number 3, stronger than your own heart. There is many a Jericho in your own heart, walled up to heaven, many a fortress of sin, many giant lusts which threaten our souls. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? If the Lord delight in us, he will bring us into the good land. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they were compassed about 7 days. God made the walls of Jericho fall flat by a mere breath of wind, a noise. So he is able still. Settle in your hearts. There is no Jericho in your hearts which God is not able to make fall in a moment. You have seen a shepherd carrying a sheep on his shoulder. He meets with many a stone on the way, many a thorn, many a stream, yet the sheep feels no difficulty. It is carried above all. So it is with every soul that yields itself to God. The only difficulty is to lie on his shoulder. Apply to young Christians. Learn where your sanctification lies, in God. With thee is the fountain of life. Your life is hid with Christ in God. Your holiness does not depend on you, but on him. It is a hard lesson to learn, but you cannot sanctify yourself, that you cannot overcome these giants and seal these walls. You have learned one humbling lesson, that you have no righteousness, that nothing you have done or can do will justify you. Now, learn another humbling lesson, that even when pardoned, you have no strength. It is the most humbling of all things to lie like a sheep on his shoulders. But oh, it is sweet. Be like Aaron's rod, a dry stick in yourself, till he shall make you bud and blossom and bear fruit. Say like Ephraim, I am a green fir tree, and hear God say, from me is thy fruit found. To fallen Christians, some of you may have fallen into sin. The reason was just this, you forgot where your strength lay. It was not the force of passion, nor the power of Satan, nor the allurement of the world that made you fall. It was unbelief. You did not lie in his hand. To aged Christians, you have come to the border of the promised land, and still your enemy seems like giants. The city's walled up to heaven, you feel like a grasshopper. Still, if the Lord delight in you, he will keep you in the love of God. He that saved you out of the mouth of the lion, out of the paw of the bear, will save you out of the hand of the Philistine. Trust God to the end. Even in the valley of the shadow of death, look back over your deliverances. Look over all the Ebenezers you have raised, and say, after so much mercy past, canst thou let me sink at last? End of sermon number 42, having been read by Peter John Preces. The Sermons of the Reverend Robert Murray Machini. Sermon number 43, Family Government. For I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord, to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he hath spoken of him. Genesis chapter 18, verse 19. There are three things very remarkable in these words. One, that Abraham used parental authority in governing his family. I know him that he will command his children and servants after him. He did not think it enough to pray for them or to teach them, but he used the authority which God had given him, he commanded them. Number two, that he cared for his servants as well as his children. In chapter 14, verse 14, we learn that Abraham had 318 servants born in his house. He lived after the manner of patriarchal times, as the Arabs of the wilderness do to this day. His family was very large, and yet he did not say, they are not of mine. He commanded his children and his household. Number three, his success. They shall keep the way of the Lord. It is often said that the children of good men turn out ill. Well, here is a good man, and a good man doing his duty by his children, and here is the result. His son Isaac was probably a child of God from his earliest years. There is every mark of it in his life. And what a delightful specimen of believing, prayerful servant was Eliezer. Genesis chapter 24. It is the duty of all believers to rule their house as well. First, the springs of this duty. Number one, love to souls. As long as a man does not care for his own soul, he does not care for the souls of others. He can see his wife and children living in sin, going down to hell. He does not care. He does not care for missions, gives nothing to support missionaries. But the moment a man's eyes are open to the value of his own soul, that moment does he begin to care for the souls of others. From that moment does he love the missionary cause. He willingly spares a little to send the gospel to the Jew and to the perishing Hindus. Again, he begins to care for the church at home, for his neighbors, all living in sin. Like the manic at Decapolis, he publishes the name of Jesus wherever he goes. And now he begins to care for his own house. He commands his children and his household after him. How is it with you? Do you rule well with your own house? Do you worship God morning and evening in your family? Do you deal with your children and servants touching this, their conversion? If not, you do not love their souls. And the reason is, you do not love your own. You may make what outward profession you please. You may sit down at sacraments and talk about your feelings, etc. But if you do not labor for the conversion of your children, it is all a lie. If you but felt the pressures of Christ, you could not look upon their faces without a heartbreaking desire that they might be saved. Thus, Rahab in Joshua 2:13. Number 2, desire to use all talents for Christ. When a man comes to Christ, he feels he is not his own. 1 Corinthians 6:19. He hears Christ say, "Occupy till I come." If he be a rich man, he uses all for Christ, like Gaius, G-A-I-U-S. If a learned man spends all for Christ, like Paul. Now, parental authority is one talent. The authority of a father and a master is a talent, for the use of which men will be judged. He uses this also for Christ. He commands his children and his household after him. How is it with you? Do you use this talent for Christ? If not, you have never given yourself away to him. You are not his. Second, scripture examples of it. Number 1, Abraham, the most eminent example of it, the father of all believers. Are you a child of Abraham? Then walk in his steps in this. Wherever Abraham went, he built an altar to the Lord. Number 2, Job. Upon every one of his sons' birthdays, Job offered sacrifice according to the number of them all. Chapter 1, verse 5. Number 3, Joshua. As for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. Chapter 24, verse 15. Number 4, Eunice. From a child, little Timothy knew the scriptures. And for the reason of this, you understand, when you read of the faith of his mother Eunice. 2 Timothy 3:15, with in chapter 1, verse 5. Such was the manner in Scotland in the days of our fathers, and if ever we are to see Scotland again, a garden of the Lord, it must be by the reviving of family government. Third, the manner of it. Number 1, worship God in your family. If you do not worship God in your family, you are living in positive sin. You may be quite sure you do not care for the souls of your family. If you neglected to spread a meal for your children to eat, would it not be said that you did not care for their bodies? And if you do not lead your children and servants to the green pastures of God's Word and to seek the living water, how plain is it that you do not care for their souls? Do it regularly, morning and evening. It is more needful than your daily food, more needful than your work. How vain and silly all your excuses will appear when you look back from hell. Do it fully. Some clip off the psalm, and some the reading of the word, and so the worship of God is reduced to a mockery. Do it in a spiritual, lively manner. Go to it as to a well of salvation. There is perhaps no means of grace more blessed. Let all your family be present without fail. Let none be a wanting. Number 2, command, use parental authority. How awfully did God avenge it upon Eli? Because his sons made themselves vile, and he restrained them not. Eli was a good man and a holy man, and often he spoke to his two wicked sons, but they heeded not. But herein he failed. He did not use his parental authority. He did not restrain them. Remember Eli. It is not enough to pray for your children and to pray with them and to warn them, but you must restrain them. Restrain them with the cords of love, from wicked books, from wicked companions, from wicked amusements, from untimely hours. Restrain them. Number 3, command servants as well as children. So did Abraham. Remember, you are in the place of a father to your servants. They are come under your roof, and they have a claim on your instructions. If they minister to you in carnal things, it is but fair that you minister to them in spiritual things. You have drawn them away from under the parental roof, and it is your part to see that they do not lose by it. Oh, what a mass of sin would be prevented if masters would care for their servants' sons. Number 4, deal with each as the conversion of his own soul. I have known many dear Christian parents who have been singularly neglectful in this particular. They worship God in the family and pray earnestly and secret for their children and servants, and yet never deal with them as to their conversion. Satan spreads a kind of false modesty among parents, that they will not inquire of their little ones, "Have you found the Lord or no?" How sinful and foolish will appear in eternity If you should see some of your children as servants in hell, all because you did not speak to them in private, how would you look? Begin tonight. Take them aside and ask, what has God done for your soul? 5, lead a holy life before them. If all your religion is your tongue, your children and servants will soon find out your hypocrisy. 4, the blessing. 1, I will avoid the curse. You will avoid Eli's curse. Eli was a child of God, and yet he suffered much on account of his unfaithfulness. He lost his 2 sons in 1 day. If you would avoid Eli's curse, avoid Eli's sin. Pour out thy fury on the families that have not called on thy name. 10:25. If you do not worship God in your house, a curse is written over your door. If I could mark the dwellings in this town where there is no family prayer, these are the spots where the curse of God is ready to fall. These houses are over hell. 2, your children will be saved. So it was with Abraham. His dear son Isaac was saved. What became of Ishmael, I do not know. Only I remember his fervent cry, oh, that Ishmael might live before thee. Such is the promise. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. Such is the promise in baptism. Ah, who can tell the blessedness of being the saved father of a saved family? Dear believers, be wise. Surely if anything could mar the joy of heaven, it would be to see your children lost through your neglect. Dear unconverted souls, if one pang could be more bitter than another in hell, it would be to hear your children say, Father, Mother, you brought me here. End of Sermon 43, having been read by Peter John Perusis. The sermons of the Reverend Robert Murray McChinney. Sermon 44, And in this mountain. And in this mountain shall the Lord of hosts make unto all people a feast of fat things, a feast of wines on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of wines on the lees well refined. And he will destroy in this mountain the face of the covering cast over all people, and the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death in victory, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from off all faces, and the rebuke of his people shall he take away from off all the earth. For the Lord hath spoken it. Isaiah 25, verses 6-8. These words are yet to be fulfilled at the second coming of the Savior. It is true that the Lord of hosts has long ago prepared this feast, and sent out his servants, saying, Come, for all things are ready. But it is just as true that the veil that is spread over all nations is not yet taken away. And Paul tells us plainly in 1 Corinthians 15:54 that it is in the resurrection morning that these words shall be quite fulfilled. He hath swallowed up death in victory. Still, these words have been in some measure fulfilled wherever there has been a peculiar outpouring of the Spirit upon any place. Often, at sacramental seasons in our own land, these words have been fulfilled. God has made Christ a feast of fat things to hungry souls. The veil of unbelief has been torn from many hearts, and the tears wiped away from many eyes. It is my humble but earnest desire that next Sabbath day may be such a day in this place. Footnote, the communion Sabbath, end of footnote. I want to engage all of you who are the children of God to secret and united prayer, that it may be so, and I have therefore chosen these words by which to stir you up to pray. 1, consider the feast. 2, tearing away of the veil. 3, the effects of it. 1, the feast. What is it? Answer, in this mountain. 1, Moriah. Ah, it is here that Abraham offered up Isaac. It was here that the Passover lamb used to be slain. It was here that Jesus stood and cried, If any man athirst, let him come to me and drink. 2, Mount Olivet. It was here that Jesus said, I am the true vine. It was here that Jesus had the cup of wrath set down before him in that night in which he was betrayed. 3, Mount Calvary. It was here that they crucified Jesus and 2 thieves, one in each hand. He was here that the passers-by wagged their heads. The chief priests mocked, and the thieves cast the same in his teeth. He was here that there was 3 hours darkness. He was here they pierced his hands and feet. He was here that God forsook his own Son. He was here that infinite wrath was laid upon an infinite Savior. In this mountain shall the Lord of hosts make unto all people a feast of fat things. To anxious souls, the world tries to cheer you. They bid you to go into company, see more of the world, enjoy pleasure, and drive away those dull moments. They spread a feast for you in some lighted hall with brilliant lamps, and the pipe and the timbre and the wine are in their feast. O anxious soul, flee these things. Remember Lot's wife. If you are anxious about your soul, flee from the feast of the world. Stop your eyes and run. Look here how God tries to cheer you. He too prepares a feast. But where? On Calvary. There is no light. It is all darkness round the cross. No music, but the groan of a dying Savior. Eli, Eli, my God, my God. O anxious soul, it is there you will find peace and rest. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. The darkest hour that ever was in this world gives light to the weary soul. The sight of the cross brings within sight of the crown. That dying sigh which made the rocks to rend alone can rend the veil and give you peace. The place of a skull is the place of joy. Number two, what is it? A feast of fat things, of wines on the lees. Number one, a feast. It is not a meal, but a feast. At a meal, it is well if there be enough for all who sit round the table. But at a feast, there shall be more than enough. There is a liberal abundancy. The gospel is compared to a feast. Come, eat of my bread, and drink of the wine that I have mingled. Proverbs chapter 9. Again, in the Song of Songs, he brought me to the banqueting house, and his banner over me was love. Stay with me with flagons, comfort me with apples, for I am sick of love. Again, in Matthew chapter 22, tell them which are bidden, behold, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen and my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready. Come unto the marriage. So it is in Jesus. There is bread enough and to spare. He came that we might have life, and might have it more abundantly. There is a feast in a crucified Jesus. His dying in the stead of sinners is enough, and more than enough to answer for our sins. It is not only equal to my dying, but it is far more glorifying to God and His holy law than if I had suffered 100 deaths. Comfort ye, comfort ye. Ye have received at the Lord's hand double for all your sins. His obeying in the stead of sinners is enough and more than enough to cover our nakedness. It is not only equal to my obeying, but it is far more glorifying to God than ever if I had never sinned. His garment not only clothes the naked soul, but clothes from head to foot, so that no shame appears, only Christ appears. The soul is hid. His Spirit is not only enough, but more than enough to make us holy. There is a well in Christ which we can never exhaust, still rivers of grace which we never can drink dry. Christians, learn to feed more on Christ. Eat, O friends, drink, yea, drink abundantly, O beloved. When you are asked to a feast, there is no greater affront you can put upon the entertainer than by being content with a crumb below the table. Yet this is the way the Christians of our day affront the Lord of glory. Oh, how few seem to feed much on Christ. How few seem to put on his white flowing raiment. How few seem to drink deep into his Spirit. Most are content with now and then a glimpse of pardon, a crumb from the table, a drop of his Spirit. Awake, dear friends. These things have I spoken unto you, that your joy may be full. Number two, a feast of fat things, of wines on the lees. The fat things full of marrow are intended to represent the richest and most nourishing delicacies, and the wines on the lees most refined, to represent the oldest and richest wines, so that not only is there abundance in this feast, but abundancy of the best. So it is in Christ. First, there is forgiveness of all past sins. This is the richest of all delicacies to a heavy-laden soul. As cold water to a thirsty soul, so is good news from a far country. A good conscience is a perpetual feast. O weary sinner, taste and see. I sat down under his shadow with great delight, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. These are the apples that a weary soul cries out for. Comfort me with apples, for I am sick of love. Second, there are the smiles of the Father. The Father himself loveth you. Oh, to pass from the frown of an angry God into the smile of a loving Father. This is a feast to the soul. This is to pass from death unto life. Third, the droppings of the Spirit into the soul. Ah, it is this which comforts the soul, which is the oil of gladness that makes the face to shine. This makes the cup run over. This is the full well rising within the soul, at once comforted and purifying. Dear friends, be not filled with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. These are the flagons that stay the soul. May you be in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. Number 3. For whom it is, unto all people. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jews first, and also to the Greek. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Ah, there is not a creature under heaven for whom the feast is not prepared. There is not a creature from whom we can keep back the message. All things are ready. Come to the marriage. Dear anxious souls, why do you keep away from Christ? You say Christ is far from you. Alas, he has been at your door all day. Christ is as free to you as to any that ever came to him. Come hungry, come empty, come sinful. Come as you are to feed on glorious Jesus. He is a feast to the hungry soul. Dear dead souls, that never felt one throb of anxiety, that never uttered one heartfelt cry to God, this message is for you. The feast is for all people. Christ is as free to you as to any other. How long, ye simple ones, will ye love your simplicity? The Spirit in the bride says, come. Number 2. The tearing away of the veil. Number 1. Observe, there is a veil over every natural heart, a thick, impenetrable veil. Number 1. There was a veil in the temple over the entrance to the holiest of all, so that no one could see the beauty of the Lord within. Number 2. There was a veil over the face of Moses when he came down from the mount, for something of the brightness of Christ shone in his countenance. When the veil was down, they could not see his glory. Number 3. So there is a veil upon the hearts of the Jews to this day, when Moses and the prophets are read to them. Number 4. So is there a veil over your hearts. So many of you as are in your natural state, a thick, impenetrable veil. Its name is unbelief, the same veil that hid the beauty of the Promised Land from Israel in Kadesh Barnea, for they could not enter it because of unbelief. That veil is over your hearts this day. Learn the great reason for your indifference, see to Christ. The veil is upon your heart. God may lay down all the riches of the unsearchable riches of Christ. Yet so long as that veil is over you, you will not move. You see no form nor comeliness in Christ. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 2. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. 1 Corinthians 2:14. Number 2. Who takes the veil away? Answer. The Lord of hosts. He that makes the feast is he that tears the veil away. Ah, it is the work of God to take away that covering. We may argue with you till midnight, telling you of your sin and misery. We may bring all the sweetest words in the Bible to show you that Christ is fairer than the children of men. Still you will go home and say, we see no beauty in him. But God can take away the veil. Sometimes he does it in a moment, sometimes slowly. Then Christ is revealed, and Christ is precious. There is not one of you so sunk in sin and worldliness, so dull and heartless in the things of God, but your heart would be overcome by the sight of an unveiled Savior. Oh, let us plead this promise with Christ. We will destroy in this mountain the face of the covering cast over all people and the veil that is spread over all nations. Come and do it, Lord. I will pour out my spirit upon you. Pour quickly, Lord. Number 3. Where? In this mountain, in the same place where he makes the feast, he takes the soul to Calvary. Ah, yes, it is within sight of the crucified Savior that God takes every veil away. Anxious souls, wait near the cross. Meditate upon Christ and him crucified. It is there that God tears the veil away. Be often at Gethsemane, be often at Golgotha. Oh, that next Sabbath he may reveal himself to all in the breaking of bread, as easy to 1,000 as to 1 soul. Number 3. Effects. Number 1. Triumph over death. Number 1. Even here, this is fulfilled. Often the fear of death is taken away in those who trembled before. The soul that has really had the veil taken away can go through the valley, if not singing, at least humbly trusting, and can say at the end, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Ah, nothing but a real sight of Christ can cheer in death. Worldly people can die stupidly and insensibly, but the unveiled Christian alone can feel in death that the sting is taken away. Number 2. In resurrection. When we stand like Christ in body and soul, when the sea has given up the dead that are in it, and death and hell the dead that are in them, when this corruptible shall have put on incorruptible, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Dear friends, what solemn scenes are before us. All, nothing but a sight of Christ as our own surety and redeemer can uphold us in sight of opening graves and reeling worlds. We shall remember his own words and be still. I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. O death, I will be thy plagues. O grave, I will be thy destruction. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. Number 2. Triumph over sorrow. Number 1. Even here, God wipes away the tears of conviction, the tears of sin and shame by revealing Christ. A work of grace always brings in tears. But when God takes the soul to Calvary, here, look, there are thy sins laid upon Emmanuel. There the Lamb of God is bearing them. There is all the hell that thou shalt suffer. Oh, how sweetly does God wipe away the tears. Anxious souls, may God do this for you next Sabbath day. Number 2. Complete fulfillment after. There will always be tears here because of sin, temptation, sorrow. But there they shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat, for the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them, and shall lead them into everlasting fountains of waters, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. Number 3. Triumph over reproaches. Even here God lifts his people above reproaches. He enables them to bless and curse not. Love your enemies, bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you, and pray for them that despicably use you and persecute you. But here shall be full triumph yonder. He will clear up our character. Here we may endure reproaches all the way. Christians are slighted, despised, trampled on here, but God will acknowledge them as his jewels at last. The world will stand aghast. End of sermon number 44, having been read by Peter John Parisius. We shall see him of his bosom on the table. The sermons of the Reverend Robert Murray Machini. Sermon number 45. The heart deceitful. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins, even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9 and 10. Number 1. The state of the natural heart, verse 9. This is a faithful description of the natural heart of man. The heart of unfallen Adam was very different. God made man upright. His mind was clear and heavenly. He was riveted upon divine things. He saw the glory without any cloud or dimness. His heart was right with God. His affections flowed sweetly and fully towards God. He loved as God loved, hated as God hated. There was no deceit about his heart then. It was transparent as crystal. He had nothing to conceal. There was no wickedness in his heart, no spring of hatred or lust or pride. He knew his own heart. He could see clearly into its deepest recesses, for it was just a reflection of the heart of God. When Adam sinned, his heart was changed. When he lost the favor of God, he lost the image of God. Just as Nebuchadnezzar suddenly got a beast heart, so Adam suddenly got a heart in the image of the devil. And this is the description ever since. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Verse 9. Number 1. It is deceitful above all things. Deceit is one of the prime elements of the natural heart. It is more full of deceit than any other object. We sometimes call the sea deceitful. At evening, the sea appears perfectly calm, and there is a gentle ripple on the waters, and the wind blows favorably. During the night, a storm may come on, and the treacherous waves are now like mountain billows covering the ship. But the heart is deceitful above all things, more treacherous than the treacherous sea. The clouds are often very deceitful. Sometimes, in a time of drought, they promise rain, but they turn out to be clouds without rain, and the farmer is disappointed. Sometimes the clouds appear calm and settled, but before the morning, torrents of rain are falling. But the heart is deceitful above all things. Many animals are deceitful. The serpent is more subtle than any beast of the field. Sometimes it will appear quite harmless, but suddenly it will put out its deadly sting and give a mortal wound. But the natural heart is more deceitful than a serpent above all things. It is deceitful in two ways, in deceiving others and itself. Number 1, in deceiving others. Every natural man is a hypocrite. He is different in reality than what he appears to be. I undertake to say that there is not a natural man present here today in his true colors. If every natural man here were to throw off his disguise and appear as he really is, this church would look more like the gate of hell than the gate of heaven. If every unclean man were to lay bare his heart and show his abominable filthy desires and thoughts, if every dishonest man were now to open his heart and let us see all his frauds, all his covetous base desires, if every proud, self-conceited one were now to show us what is going on below his coat or below that silk gown, to let us see the paltry schemes of vanity and desire of praise, if every unbeliever among you were openly to reveal his hatred of Christ and of the blessed gospel, oh, what a hell would this place appear. Why is it not so? Because natural men are deceitful. Because you draw a cloak over your heart and put on a smooth face and make the outside of a saint cover the heart of a fiend. Oh, your heart is deceitful above all things. Every natural man is a flatterer. He does not tell other men what he thinks of them. There is no plain, honest dealing between natural men in this world. Those of you who know anything of this world know how hollow the most of its friendships are. Just imagine for a moment that every natural man were to speak the truth when he meets his friends. Suppose he were to tell them all the bitter slanders which he tells of them 100 times behind their back. Suppose he were to unblossom and embosom himself and tell all his low, mean ideas of them, how worldly and selfish they are in his eyes. Alas, what a world of quarrels this would be. Ah, no, natural man, you dare not be honest. You dare not speak the truth one to another. Your heart is so vile that you must draw a cloak over it, and your thoughts of others so abominable that you dare not speak them out. The heart is deceitful above all things. Number 2. It shows itself in another way, in self-deceit. Ever since my coming among you, I have labored with all my might to separate between the precious and the vile. I have given you many marks by which you might know whether or not you have undergone a true conversion, or whether it has only been a deceit of Satan, whether your peace was the peace of God or the peace of the devil, whether you were on the narrow way that leads to life or on the broad way that leads to destruction. I have done my best to give you the plainest scriptural marks by which you might know your real cause, and yet I would not be in the least surprised if the most of you were found at the last to have deceived yourselves. Often a man is deeply concerned about his soul. He weeps and prays and joins himself to others who are inquiring. He now changes his way of life and changes his notions. He talks of his experience and enlargement in prayer. Perhaps he condemns others very bitterly and yet has no true change of life. Walks about the flesh still, not after the Spirit. Now, others think this man a true Christian, and he believes it himself. Yea, he thinks he is a very eminent Christian, when all the time he has not the Spirit of Christ and is none of his. Ah, the heart is deceitful above all things. Number 2. Desperately wicked. This word is borrowed from the book of the physician. When the physician is called to see a patient past recovery, he shakes his head and says, "This is a desperate case." This is the very word used here. The heart is deceitfully wicked, past cure by human medicine. Learn that you need conversion or a new heart. When we speak of the necessity of a change to some people, they begin to be affected by it, and so they put away some evil habits as drinking or swearing or lying. They put these away and promise never to go back to them, and now they think the work is done, and they are in a fair way for heaven. Alas, foolish men, it is not your drinking or your swearing or your lying that is desperately wicked, but your heart. You have only been cutting off the streams. The heart remains as wicked as ever. It is the heart that is incurable. It is a new heart you need. Nothing less will answer your need. Learn that you must go to Christ for this. When the woman had spent her all upon physicians, and was nothing better, but rather worse, she heard of Jesus. "Ah," said she, "if I may but touch the hem of his garment, I shall be made whole." Jesus said to her, "Daughter, be of good comfort. Thy faith hath made thee whole. Come then, incurable, to Christ." The leprosy was always regarded as incurable. Accordingly, the leper came to Jesus and worshiping said, Number 3. Unsearchably wicked. Who can know it? No man ever yet knew the badness of his own heart. We are sailing over a sea, the depths of which we have never fathomed. Number 1. Unawakened persons have no idea of what is in their heart. When Elijah told Hazael what a horrible murderer he would be, Hazael said, "Is thy servant a dog that he should do this thing?" The seeds of it were all in his heart at that moment, but he did not know his own heart. If I had told some of you, when you were little children, playing beside your mother's knee, the sins that you were afterwards to commit, you would have said, "Am I a dog that I should do these things?" And yet you see you have done them. If I could show each of you the sins that you are yet to commit, you would be shocked and horrified. This shows you how ignorant you are of your own heart. I suppose that the most of you think it is quite impossible that you should ever be guilty of murder or adultery or apostasy or the sin against the Holy Ghost that arises from ignorancy from your own black heart. Who can know it? Number 2. Some awakened persons have an awful sight given them of the wickedness of their own hearts. They see all the sins of their past life, as it were, concentrated there. They see that their past sins all come out of their heart, and that the same may come out again. And yet, the most awakened sinner does not see the 10,000th part of the wickedness of his heart. You are like a person looking down into a dark pit. You can only see a few yards down the side of the pit, so you can only see a little way down into your heart. It is a pit of corruption which is bottomless. Who can know it? Number 3. Some children of God have amazing discoveries given them of the wickedness of their own hearts. Sometimes it is given them to see that the germs of every sin are lodging there. Sometimes they see that there never was a sin committed in heaven, in earth, or in hell, but it has something corresponding to it in their own heart. Sometimes they see that if they were not another fountain of sin from which the fair face of creation might be defaced, their own heart is a fountain inexhaustible enough to corrupt every creature and defile every fair spot in the universe. And yet even they do not know their own hearts. You are like a traveler looking down into the crater of a volcano but the smoke will not suffer you to look far. You see only a few yards into the smoking volcano of your own heart. Learn to be humbled far more than you have ever been. None of you have ever been sufficiently humbled under a sense of sin, for this reason, that none of you have ever seen fully the plague of your own heart. There are chambers in your heart you have never yet seen into. There are caves in that ocean you have never fathomed. There are fountains of bitterness you have never tasted. When you have felt the wickedness of your heart to the utmost, then lie down under this awful truth that you have only seen a few yards into a pit that is bottomless, that you carry about with you a slumbering volcano, a heart whose wickedness you do not and cannot know. Section 2, The Witness of the Heart, Number 1. I, the Lord, we have seen that we do not know one another's heart, for the heart is deceitful. Man looketh on the outward appearance. We have seen that no man knows his own heart, that the most know nothing of what is there, and those who know most see but a short way down. But here is an unerring witness. He that made man knows what it is in man. Number 2. Observe what a strict witness he is. I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins. It is not said, I know the heart, but I search it. The heart of man is not one of the many objects upon which God turns his all-seeing eye, but is one which he singles out for investigation. I search the heart. As the astronomer directs his telescope upon the very star which he wishes to examine and arranges all his lenses that he may most perfectly look at it, so doth God's calm eye pour upon the naked breast of every man. As the refiner of silver keeps his eye upon the refining pot, watching every change in the boiling metal, so does God's eye watch every change in the bosom of man. O natural man, can you bear this? How vain are all your pretenses and coverings. God sees you as you are. You may deceive your neighbor, or your minister, or yourself, but you cannot deceive God. Number 3. Observe he is a constant witness. He does not say, I have searched, or I will do it, but I search. I do it now and always. Not a moment of your life, but his pure, calm, searching eye has been glazing on the innermost recesses of your hearts. Your childhood to old age, his eye rests on us. The darkness hideth not from him. The darkness and light are both alike to him. Number 4. Observe his end in searching, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. Verse 10. In order to know the true value of an action, you must search the heart. Many an action that is applauded by men is abominable in the sight of God who searches the heart. To give an alms to a poor man may either be an action worthy of eternal reward or worthy of eternal punishment. If it be done out of love to Christ, because the poor man is a disciple of Christ, it will in no wise lose its reward. Christ will say, Inasmuch as ye did it to the least of these my brethren, ye did it unto me. If it be done out of pride or self-righteousness, Christ will cast it from him. He will say, Depart, ye cursed, ye did it not unto me. The reason, then, why Christ searches the heart is that he may judge uprightly in the judgment. O sirs, how can you bear this, you that are Christless? How can you bear that eye on your heart all your days, and to be judged according to what his pure eye sees in you? O, do you not see it is a gone case with you? Enter not into judgment with thy servant, for in thy sight shall no flesh living be justified. O, if your heart be desperately wicked, and his pure eye ever pouring on it, what can you expect but that he should cast you into hell? O, flee to the Lord Jesus Christ for shelter, for blood to blot out past sins, and righteousness to cover you. See, God, our shield. Learn the amazing love of Christ. He was the only one that knew the wickedness of the beings for whom he died. He that searches the heart of sinners died for them. His eye alone had searched their hearts, was searching at the time he came. He knew what was in man. Yet he did not abhor them on that account. He died for them. It was not for any goodness in man that he died for man. He saw none. It was not that he saw little sin in the heart of man, but he pitied them and died for them. He is the only being in the universe that saw all the sin that is in the unfathomable heart of man. He saw to the bottom of the volcano, and yet he came and died for man. herein is love. When publicans and sinners came to him on earth, he knew what was in their hearts. His eye had rested on their bosoms all their life. He had seen all the lusts and passions that had ever rankled there, yet in no wise did he cast them out. So with you. His eye hath seen all your sins, the vilest, darkest, blackest hours you have lived. His pure eye was resting on you, yet he died for such, and invites you to come to him, and will in no wise cast you out. Amen. Sermon number 45, having been read by Peter John Parisius. Lord, if thou wilt, thou can make me clean. Jesus said, I will, be thou clean. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. Some of you feel that your heart is desperately wicked. Well, kneel to the Lord Jesus and say, Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. You are a leper, incurable. Jesus is able. He is also willing to make you clean. The Sermons of the Reverend Robert Murray Machini. Sermon number 46, Trust in the Lord. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thy own understanding. Proverbs 3:5. When an awakened soul is brought to God to believe on Jesus, he enjoys for the first time that calm and blessed state of mind, which the Bible calls peace in believing. The sorrows of death were compassing him, and the pains of hell getting hold on him. But now he can say, Return unto thy rest, O my soul. It is not to be wondered at that when this heaven upon earth is first realized in the once anxious bosom, the young believer should often imagine that heaven is already gained, and that he has bid farewell to sin and sorrow forevermore. But alas, it may need but the passing away of one little day to convince him that heaven is not yet gained, that though the Red Sea may be passed, yet there is a wide howling wilderness to pass through, and many an enemy to be overcome, before the soul can enter into the land of which it is said that the people are all righteous. The first breath of temptation from without, or the first rise of corruption from within, awakens new and strange anxieties within the believing bosom. He had just put on the breastplate of the Redeemer's righteousness, but these noxious vapors tarnish and bedim its burnished steel. Alas, he cries, what good will it do me to be rid of all accusations from past sins, if I am not secure from raising up new accusers in the days to come? What good will the forgiveness of past sins do me, if every step of my life I am to fall into new sin? The young believer in this state of mind is just like a traveler in the midst of a dangerous wood. He has been brought into a place of perfect security for the present. He can hear the cry of the wolves behind him without the least alarm, for he is brought into a fortress, a strong tower, where he is safe. But when he thinks of this his further journey, when he remembers that he is still in the midst of the wood and still far from home, alas, he knows not how to move. He knows not which path will lead him right and which will lead him wrong. When the lost sheep was found by the good shepherd, it was safe in that moment, as safe as if it were already in the fold, and yet it was doubtless in great perplexity how to get back again. It had wandered so far over the mountains and down into the valleys and across the brooks and through the thorny brakes that it was impossible the bewildered sheep could find its way back, and therefore it said that the good shepherd laid it on his shoulder rejoicing. And just so, it is with the soul that is found by Christ. Washed in his blood, he may feel as secure and much at peace as if he were already in heaven. But when he looks at the thousand entanglements in the midst of which he has wandered, the evil habits, the evil companions that lay snares for him on every hand, alas, he is forced to cry, How shall I walk in such a world as this? I thought I was saved, but alas, I am only saved to be lost again. So real and so painful is this state of mind, that some young believers have actually wished to die, that they might be rid of these tormenting anxieties. But there is a far more excellent way pointed out in the words before us. Trust in the Lord with all thy heart, and lead not to thy own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. This is a word in season to the bewildered believer, and a word spoken in due season, how good it is. First of all, consider what this grace is that is here recommend it. Trust in the Lord with all thy heart. When the Philippian jailer cried out, "What must I do to be saved?" the simple answer was, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." His great anxiety was to escape from under the wrath of God of the earthquake, and therefore they simply pointed to the bleeding Lamb of God. He looks to Jesus doing all that we should have done, and suffering all that we should have suffered. And while he looks, his anxiety is healed, and a sweet heavenly peace springs up with him, the peace of believing. But the inquirer who is spoken to in the text is one who already enjoys the peace of a justified man, but wants to know how he may enjoy the peace of a sanctified man. A new anxiety has sprung up within his bosom as to how he shall order his steps in the world. And unless this anxiety also be healed, it is to be feared his joy in believing will be sadly interrupted. How seasonable, then, is the word, which points at once to the remedy, and how amazing is the simplicity of the gospel method of salvation, when the soul is directed just to look again to Jesus. Trust in the Lord with all thy heart. When you came to us weary and heavy laden with guilt, we pointed you to Jesus, for he is the Lord, our righteousness. When you come to us again, groaning under the power of indwelling sin, we point you again to Jesus, for he is the Lord, our strength. It is the true mark of a false and ignorant physician of bodies, when to every sufferer, whatever be the disease, he applies the same remedy. But it is the true mark of a good and faithful physician of souls, when to every sick and perishing soul, in every stage of the disease, he brings the one, the only remedy, the only balm in Gilead. Christ was anointed not only to bind up the brokenhearted, but also to proclaim liberty to the captives, so that, if it be good and wise to direct a poor, brokenhearted sinner, who has no way of justifying himself to Jesus, as his righteousness, it may be just as good and wise to direct the poor believer, groaning under the bondage of corruption, having no way to sanctify himself, to look to Jesus as his wisdom, his sanctification, his redemption. Thou hast once looked upon unto Jesus as thy covenant head, bearing all wrath, fulfilling all righteousness in thy stead, and that gave thee peace. Well, look again to the same Jesus as thy covenant head, obtaining by his merits gifts for men, even the promise of the Father, to shed down on all his members, and let that also give thee peace. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart. Thou hast looked to Jesus on the cross, and that gave thee peace of conscience. Look to him now upon the throne, and that will give thee purity of heart. I know of but one way in which a branch can be made a leafy, healthy, fruit-bearing branch, and that is by being grafted into the vine and abiding there. And just so, I know of but one way in which a believer can be made a holy, happy, fruitful child of God, and that is by believing in Jesus, abiding in him, and walking in him, being rooted and built up in him. And observe, it is said, trust in the Lord with all thy heart. When you believe in Jesus for righteousness, you must cast away all your own claims for pardon. Your own righteousness must be filthy rags in your eyes. You must come empty, that you may go away full of Jesus. And just so, when you trust in Jesus for strength, you must cast away all your natural notions of your own strength. You must feel that your own resolutions and vows and promises are as useless to stem the current of your passions as so many straws would be in stemming the mightiest waterfall. You must feel that your own firmness and manliness of disposition, which has so long been the praise of your friends and the boast of your own mind, are as powerless before the breath of temptation as a broken reed before the hurricane. You must feel that you wrestle not with flesh and blood, but with the spirits of gigantic power, in whose mighty grasp you are feeble as a child. Then only will you come with all your heart to trust in the Lord your strength. When the believer is weakest, then he is strongest. The child that knows most its utter feebleness entrusts itself most completely into the mother's arms. The young eagle that knows, by many a fall, its own inability to fly, yields itself to be carried on the mother's mighty wing. When it is weak, then it is strong, and just so the believer. When he is found out by repeated falls, his own utter feebleness clings with some simplest faith to the arm of the Savior, leans on his beloved, coming out of the wilderness, and hears with joy the word, "My grace is sufficient for thee. my strength is made perfect in weakness. But secondly, consider how this grace of trusting hinders the believer from leaning on his own understanding. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not to thy own understanding. Well may every soul that is untaught by the Spirit of God exclaim, "This is a hard saying, who can hear it?" And indeed, there is perhaps no truth that calls forth more of the indignant opposition of the world than this blessed one, that they who trust in the Lord with all thy heart do not lean to their own understanding. The understanding here plainly includes all the observing, knowing, judging faculties of the mind, by which men ordinarily guide themselves in the world, and accordingly it is with no slight appearance here of reasonableness that the world should brand with the name of a fanatic a particular set of men who dare to say that they are not to lean upon these faculties to guide them in their everyday walk and conversation. But surely it might do something to moderate at least the opposition of the world if they would but listen to us, to tell them that we never refuse to be guided by the understanding, although altogether refuse to lean upon it. Every enlightened believer, however implicitly he depends upon the breathing of the Holy Ghost, without whose almighty breathing he knows that his understanding would be but a vain and useless machine, leading him into darkness and not into light, yet follows the guidance of the understanding as scrupulous and as religious as any unconverted man is able to do, and therefore it ought never to be said by any man who has a regard for truth that the believer in Jesus casts aside the use of his understanding and looks for miraculous guidance from on high. The truth is this, that he trusts in the divine power enlightening the understanding, and he therefore follows the dictates of the understanding more religiously than any other man. When a man comes to be in Christ Jesus, he becomes a new creature, not only in heart, but in understanding also. The history of the world, the history of missions and individual experience fully prove this, and it may not be difficult to point out what may be called natural reasons for the change. Number one, when a man becomes a believer, a new and untried field is opened up for the understanding to penetrate into. It is true that unconverted men have made dives into the character of God, his government, his redemption, but the unconverted man never can gaze on these things with the love of one interested in them, and therefore he cannot know them all at all. For God must be loved in order to be known. But reconcile a man to God, and the intelligence flows forward with a power unfelt before, and feels that this is the life eternal to know God and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. And, number two, when a man becomes a believer, he enters into every pursuit impelled by heavenly affections. Before he had none but earthly motives to impel him to gather knowledge, but now a holy inquisitiveness is instilled into his mind in a retentiveness which he never had before. He looks with new eyes upon the fields, the woods, the hills, the broad, resplendent rivers, and says, "My Father made them all." But if these are natural reasons for the change, there is one supernatural reason which is greater than all. The believer's understanding is new, for the Spirit of God is now a dweller in his bosom. He leans upon his almighty guest, trusts in the Lord, the Spirit, with all his heart, and leans not to his own understanding. In the prophet Hosea, the gift of the Spirit is compared to dew. I will be as a dew unto Israel. Now it is peculiarly true of the dew that it moistens everything where it falls. It leaves not one leaf unvisited. There is not a tiny blade of grass on which its diamonds drops do not descend. Every leaf and stem of the bush is burdened with a precious load. Just so it is peculiarly true of the Spirit that there is not a faculty, there is not an affection, a power or passion of the soul of which the Spirit does not descend, working through all, refreshing, reviving, renewing, recreating all. And if we are really in Christ Jesus, abiding in him by faith, we are bound to expect this supernatural power to work through our understanding. For if we be not led by the Spirit, we are none of his. But the more implicitly we lean on the loving Spirit, it is not plain as day that we all the more implicitly follow the guidance of our understanding. If we do not lean upon our own understanding, for we lean upon the Spirit of grace and of wisdom, who has promised to guide us into all truth and guide our footsteps in the way of peace, but we do not throw away our own understanding, because it is through that understanding alone that we look for the guidance of the Spirit. In a mill where the machinery is all driven by water, the working of the whole machinery depends upon the supply of water. Cut off that supply and the machinery becomes useless. Set down the water, the life and activity is given to all. The whole dependency is placed upon the outward supply of water. Still, it is obvious that we do not throw away the machinery through which the power of the water is brought to bear upon the work. Just so in the believer, the whole man is carried on by the Spirit of Christ, else he is none of his. The working of every day depends upon the daily supply of the living stream from on high. Cut off that supply, and the understanding becomes a dark, useless lump of machinery. For the Bible says that unconverted men have the understanding darkened. Restore the divine spirit, and life and animation is given to all. The understanding is made a new creature. Now, though the whole leaning or dependency here is upon the supply of the Spirit, still it is obvious that we do not cast away the machinery of the human mind, but rather honor it far more than the world. Now, however difficult it may be to explain all this to the world, it is most beautiful to see how truly it is acted on by the simplest child of God. If you could overhear some simple cottage believer at his morning devotions, how simply he brings himself in lost and condemned and therefore cleaves to Jesus, the divine Savior. How simply he brings himself in dark, ignorant, unable to know his way, unable to guide his feet, his hands, his tongue, throughout the coming day, and therefore pleading for the promise of the Spirit to dwell in him, to walk in him, to be as the dew upon his soul, and all this with the earnestness of a man who will not go away without the blessing, you will see what a holy contempt a child of God can put upon his own understanding as a refuge to lean upon. But again, if you could watch him in his daily walk in the field and the marketplace among the wicked world, and see how completely he follows the guidance of a shrewd and intelligent mind, you would see with what a holy confidence a child of God can make use of the faculties which God hath given him. You would see the happy union of the deepest piety and hardest painstaking. You would know the meaning of these words, trust in the Lord with all thy heart, and lean not unto thy own understanding. Dundee Presbyterian, 1836. End of sermon number 46, having been read by Peter John Precious.